Last week we learned that the state or the spiritual state of our hearts will determine what actions and thoughts we choose in life. The righteous heart of Abel led him to choose humble, righteous actions, while the evil heart of Cain led him to choose prideful evil actions. Now, moving forward in this story, we see that an evil heart will only get more evil if it is not brought to repentance and obedience to God. And hearts unwilling to change or submit to God, there is usually a point in which the unhappiness and the lack of fulfillment that they experience will lead them to do things that they thought they would never do. And that step in the case of Cain and Abel was that the righteous was persecuted and ultimately murdered. The righteous was persecuted. Now, again, we know from last week's study that Cain's heart was wicked. He was already doing evil works, and the Bible says that his sacrifice was rejected, not because of the type of sacrifice initially. I do believe it was the wrong sacrifice, but most importantly, it was rejected because his heart was wrong. But also, after his works and his sacrifice were rejected by God, we then saw that Cain became very moody, very angry, and very depressed. Remember, he was very wroth and his countenance fell. Now here's a good lesson for us. Anytime we are overcome with those types of emotions, anger, depression, moodiness, we need to bring those emotions under God's control. 2 Corinthians 10:5 warns us to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Some thoughts and feelings we need to eliminate altogether, because there are some that are in direct disobedience to God when we begin thinking evil thoughts, such as hatred for people. But there are also some thoughts that we need to not entirely get rid of, but we need to turn them over to God and allow Him to govern our response to those thoughts and feelings, such as godly anger. The Bible speaks of a righteous anger, but we need to turn that righteous anger under God's control, not under our own human reactions, to get the proper response. Well, Cain did neither. And his anger and his depression became expressed, first of all, I would call it a verbal attack or verbal persecution. Beginning in verse 8 again, it says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother." We don't know the specific words that transpired. We don't know the exact topic that was spoken of. In fact, we don't even know for sure which brother initiated the conversation. It just says that Cain talked with Abel, his brother. But it seems likely to me that it was Abel who initiated this conversation. Abel, as a righteous man, desired to see his brother in fellowship with God. Maybe you can relate. If you've ever had a brother or a sister or a cousin or an uncle or an aunt or a parent or a grandparent, someone that you knew did not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you wanted them to know Him as Savior. How many times have you prayed for them and tried to initiate spiritual conversations to direct them to God? I can't help but think that perhaps Abel is doing this same thing. He knows the condition of his brother's heart to a certain extent, and he knows why his sacrifice was rejected of God, and he loves his brother. So Abel, as a righteous man, desired to see his brother in fellowship with God. You know, we might say that Abel was the first missionary in Scripture. Really, he was. He spoke to his brother about the proper sacrifice required for sin. And by a consequence, then, Abel became the first martyr in Scripture. You know, John 3, verse 20 tells us that for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That tells me that probably Cain is not the one going to Abel to speak on these things. It is rather Abel going to Cain. Light always seeks out the darkness. Darkness does not run to the light. You and I, we have missionaries or opportunities to be missionaries almost every day. And this story should tell us something. First of all, if we are going to witness, we are going to experience ridicule and rejection. In some countries, we might lose our life. Secondly, if we are going to live in a righteous manner, we are going to be condemned by the world. Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. This verse says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." If we are going to live a righteous life, the world is going to look at us and call us the bad guys. We're the ones doing everything wrong in their eyes. We're the ones that are intolerant and who aren't loving and accepting of others because they don't have an understanding of truth and what God's Word says. Rather, they're living with this evil mindset, calling what is good evil and calling what is evil good. So if we're going to live a righteous life like Abel, we are going to be condemned by the world. But eventually, we must be aware that condemnation and verbal attacks are not going to be enough. Eventually, it's going to escalate into something more. And it did for Cain and Abel. Into a physical attack or a physical persecution. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Jesus taught that the thoughts of the heart are equivalent to the actions of our lives. Therefore, lust in the heart is equal to adultery, and hatred for your brother is equal to murder. Wiersbe writes of Cain that he probably murdered his brother in his heart many times before he actually committed the deed. When you're living with an evil heart and you're thinking evil thoughts, it's only a matter of time before those evil thoughts become actions. And it's the same with a believer as well. If we think continually on things we ought not to be thinking about, sooner or later, we're going to take a step in a direction we don't want to. Or maybe we actually do want to, we just don't want to admit it. And we're going to be doing those same things that we think about. The heart is the gateway to the soul, I think I've heard someone say in the past. What you're thinking reveals the heart. So again, soon enough, they were talking in the field. They're probably alone. No one else is around. They're just out there together. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. How do I know this is a spiritual persecution and not just a spontaneous act of violence? Well, because Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 23. And when he's speaking to the Pharisees here, he has some very harsh words for them. And I believe the heart in these Pharisees is very similar to the heart in Cain. Beginning in Matthew 23, verse 27. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And here it is. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Abel is listed right here in Matthew 23, verse 35, as the very first martyr for righteousness. That's the reason he was killed. Because he stood for the truth. He stood for righteousness. He spoke out for God and God's word. And these Pharisees are just like Cain. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want righteousness. They wanted men's applause. They wanted acceptance by God on their own terms so that they could continue to do the things that they wanted to do. That uncleanness, hypocrisy, and iniquity in their hearts. So the verbal attacks escalated into a physical persecution that resulted in murder. Moving on to verses 9 through 12 in Genesis, we see next of all the wicked confronted. The wicked confronted. First of all, Cain was already confronted by the testimony of the righteous, the testimony of Abel. We kind of read that a little bit here. But Abel's actions and words had condemned Cain's thoughts and his behavior, his actions. That's why he was so upset with Cain, or with Abel. Because Abel's lifestyle was a condemnation of his own. In Matthew 5:10, sorry, flipping back to Matthew again, but in Matthew 5:10, it's clear that as believers, we have some responsibilities in our life. It says, "Blessed are they which are..." Oh, I got the wrong chapter here. Let's see, verse 13. That's what I'm getting to. Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And the verse I started to read, verse 10 there, shows that this context is persecution. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And verse 11, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So, there's kind of a paradox here. On the one hand, persecution is not fun. It can be very painful. But on the other hand, it always comes with a blessing from God if it is persecution for righteousness' sake. And then the third thing from that passage is that if you're not experiencing persecution in some way, maybe it's because you're not really living how a Christian ought to live. Think of another righteous man in Scripture. And the Scripture calls him righteous. It says his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. And I'm talking about the man Lot. He's righteous. And yet, he wasn't persecuted, was he? He was living in one of the most wicked places on earth. So wicked, in fact, that God sent down his angels and rained down fire and brimstone on the cities and the villages surrounding them and completely destroyed them. We're talking about pre-flood wickedness. And yet Lot was living amongst them, suffering no persecution. As Christians, we're commissioned with the deliverance of the gospel to the world. But the good news can only be received if the bad news is shared along with it. Think about that. Mankind is wicked and sinful and destined to eternity in hell. But through repentance and faith in Christ, he may be saved from the wrath of God. How could we preach salvation without telling people why they need to be saved? You need to be saved because you're a sinner who deserves to go to hell. If we leave the bad news out of the gospel, not many people really mind when you tell them. You need to believe in Jesus. You need God in your life. You're right, I do. They'll accept that. But when you tell them that you're a sinner, you've sinned against an almighty God, a righteous God who is a God of wrath and must punish sin, and that the penalty for sin is death and eternity in the lake of fire, you need to believe in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for your sins in your place. Then people aren't so readily accepting of that message. Again, Lot didn't speak out against the wicked works and deeds of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He just lived there. You know, he didn't even participate in their sin, and they still got along with him. We can't just witness by our actions alone. I think a few months ago I said something to this effect. We can't just witness with our actions. We got to use words or use our mouths. But something changed on the day the angels visited. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah surrounded Lot's house, and they called for the angels to come out unto them so that they could abuse them, take advantage of them. And when Lot used these words, he said, how can you do this great wickedness? It triggered something. Suddenly, they weren't so happy with him anymore. They weren't so pleased to dwell with him anymore. And they said, we're going to do worse with thee than with them if you don't send them out to us. So the moment his life changed, he took a stand for the truth rather than just living in it, they turned on him. First with words, and if God had allowed it to continue any further, they surely would have turned on him with their actions as well. We need to be like Daniels, not like Lot's. There's an old hymn written by Philip Bliss that expresses this. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band? Reminds me of the man who withstood 300 Philistines with an ox goad, guarding a field of lentils. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. We need to dare to be Daniels and Abels, not Lots, living in a world of wickedness, doing nothing. Well, Cain was obviously confronted by Abel and by his testimony, and so that's why he murdered him. But then there was a second confrontation, a confrontation by God who searches the heart. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? Where is Abel thy brother? Now, again, as bearers of the gospel, it's important to remember these truths here. The world may reject and persecute us when we confront them with the gospel. But when we have done our part, it is the Spirit of God who comes in and confronts them with His Word. Abel did his part. He confronted the wickedness and presented Cain with the truth of God's Word. And now God steps in and confronts him. Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Right there, that was an opportunity for Cain to repent and to confess his sins. But Cain had another wicked response. Look at this. His very first response to God's word is a lie. Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. I don't know God. I don't know God. That can be the first response for many of us if we don't like God's word. We can lie to ourselves and lie to God and say, you know what, this doesn't apply to me. I don't need to obey this. God doesn't know my circumstance. I can't live by this. God's word is not to be changed. But he didn't even stop with that. Next, he had a mocking question of his own for God. I know not God. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to keep track of my little brother? It's more mocking than you might think, because back in chapter 4, verse 2, notice what Abel is called. Abel is a keeper of sheep. A keeper of sheep. That was his profession. A keeper. And so in Cain's response, he says, what? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the keeper of the keeper? The shepherd of the shepherd? Now, just so you know, there are actually two different Hebrew words there, but both of them are used of herding sheep. So your translation might say something different for Cain's words there. But very mocking. Like, God, you know what? That shepherd boy over there, it's not my job to shepherd him. So not only did Cain lie, but he mocked. Now in verse 10, God said to him, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now, of course, we know that blood doesn't actually have a voice, but this is a word picture. It's an expression used in the Hebrew. It's as if the blood is crying out to God. We might use a similar expression in English, and a circumstance that seems kind of fishy. We might say, well, this screams foul. We know circumstances can't scream, but we use the expression. So, your blood of your brother cries unto me from the ground. God knew exactly what had become of Abel. He knew exactly. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 9. There's a number of truths I want to point out here. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatches them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool." There's a couple things I want to point out here. In verse 9, we see that man's heart is even more corrupt and more wicked than he himself knows. That's something we need to bear in mind. There's a lot of advertisements you'll see on TV and hear on the radio about the love of mankind and how good people are, and we need to overcome, you know, hatred with love and all these things. You know, the Bible even speaks that, overcoming evil with good, but the context is someone who has already had a changed heart by God. But the world has a corrupt heart that is even more corrupt than they realize. They don't know how corrupt it is. And if we, as believers, go back to operating in the flesh, I think we experience the same thing. We don't realize how corrupt the flesh really is. So, basically, with that understood, the wicked will do things even more wicked than they desire to do. The second thing in verse 10 there, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins," and so forth. We see that God searches to the very depths of our heart. God searches out our very thoughts and intentions of our heart. Revelation 17, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about God writing down every thought, every action that we do in His book. And it's a book of judgment, and we're going to be judged by those things that are written in the book. And there's a book for believers, and there's a book for unbelievers. And every thought that we think, every action that we do, is noted in that book. And it'll determine for the believer the number of rewards that we get in heaven, and for the unbeliever the severity of the judgment that they receive. So God knew everything about Cain, even though he lied to God and tried to mock what had happened. And now finally, verse 11 here in Jeremiah, we see it again that God will ultimately judge the wicked, though they seem to get away with it for a time. This picture he gives of these birds, a partridge, sitting on eggs and hatching them not. So he that gets riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. One day, a reckoning will come. We better get reconciled with God before that reckoning comes. Now, back in Genesis 4, there is a third confrontation of the wicked. So Cain was confronted by the testimony of the righteous, by the searching of his heart by God. And thirdly, he was confronted by the consequences of his actions. Here, God continues to speak to him. He says, "What is this that thou hast done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So first, Cain faced a curse of his own in addition to the curse that was already placed upon mankind for Adam's sin. Another curse. Cain had spilt the innocent, righteous blood of Abel in the field. And perhaps because it was in the field that it was spilt, and perhaps also because the field was where the offerings of Cain originated from, God based his curse partly on that. And he said, Cain, first you brought this unrighteous offering to me from the field, and now you have murdered your brother in the field. You're never going to get a crop again. From henceforth, the ground will not yield unto thee her strength. That means Cain wouldn't be able to raise so much as an ear of corn. Whatever he planted, God would see to it that it would not yield, or that he could not benefit from the yield, or that the crop was destroyed before it could be harvested, or whatever circumstances God might use. But God was not going to allow Cain to benefit from farming ever again. Secondly, part of his punishment of this curse was to be a homeless wanderer. A homeless wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond. Those are two interesting words, very descriptive. We don't use them a whole lot in regular conversation, but a fugitive is someone who is constantly on the run, being pursued perhaps. A vagabond, that's more the description of a homeless person, someone without places to live, places to sleep at night, basically someone living in the streets, a vagabond. But that was his curse. And interestingly, we'll get to this next week, but this was partly a curse that he was supposed to submit to. Because you'll see very shortly after this that Cain actually goes and builds himself a city. God had said, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond as your punishment. And Cain said, you know what, God, I'm not going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. I'm going to build a city. So we see his heart continuing to be revealed here. Why didn't God just execute Cain? Why didn't he just immediately strike him dead? There's a couple reasons here. And we'll get to this final point here in just a moment, but God is merciful. God is very merciful. He demonstrated that to Adam and Eve in the garden. But there's also a little bit of an indication that Cain at least knew he had sinned and acknowledged that. In verse 13, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Okay, the King James renders the word punishment, but the normal translation of that word is iniquity. Almost always, that's how the word is translated, iniquity. So Cain said, my iniquity is greater than I could bear. He at least acknowledged his sin. Even though he didn't admit it at first, even though he tried to make a mockery of it, when God revealed it in his heart, he at least acknowledged it, because he couldn't get around it. So maybe God had some mercy on him for that. But also, the death penalty, capital punishment, was not in an instituted practice until Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. There, after the flood, God said, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God made he man." God gave that revelation, that instruction to Noah. It was not yet something that he had required or put in practice before the flood. And maybe there were different societies that did, I don't know, but there were certainly murders. But at least as far as we know in Scripture, it was not in practice on a large scale until God said so in Genesis chapter 9. So let's again focus in on God's mercy here. In verse 13, in a certain sense, Cain is bemoaning his punishment. In fact, though, his punishment was already less than he deserved. I believe Rich mentioned something to that nature in Sunday school. God does not always give us the punishment we deserve. God is merciful. He heard Cain's plea for mercy, even though it wasn't a repentant plea for mercy. You know, it'll always be a mystery to the world how Christians can be so forgiving and so loving towards them that wrong them. You know, the recent Texas church shooting last week, I think it was on Monday morning when the news media was all trying to get interviews and do their stories and reports. I was watching a news report, and one reporter asked the pastor of the church who had been traveling, he wasn't there at the time, when he returned, he said, "What is your response to this tragedy?" And I'm kind of summarizing this. But the pastor, and these are his words, he said things to this effect: "Christ is the one who is going to be lifted up." This is the pastor whose daughter was shot and killed, along with over half the congregation. He said, "If in what you don't understand, you lean into the Lord." And then he went on to say that I don't understand. And he was asked what he's going to tell his congregants that remain. And he says, "I'm working on that." He didn't understand. He didn't know why it happened. But he knew that he needed to turn it over to God and let Christ be lifted up. There were no words of anger or hatred that I ever observed in those interviews. And the world can't understand that. It seems they get angry and upset at believers for not getting angry and upset when we're attacked. The only reason Christians can respond to tragedy and persecution in this manner, rather than with revenge and hatred, is because of God's enabling spirit. He lives in us, and he produces in us the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts. God loved Cain. The same God that can love sinners can send his son to die on the cross for sinners, can give us a love for sinners. So God loved Cain, even though Cain was filled with hatred and an unrepentant attitude. Well, even though Cain was really just bemoaning his punishment, God did soften it to a certain extent. Verse 14, he says, Cain does, Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me should kill me. He's worried about his life now. Like, God, I just murdered someone, but I don't want to die. God had mercy on him. So, in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. So God gave him some sort of a mark or a sign that told any he came in contact with that this man was under God's protective supervision. If they were to kill him, God would take vengeance on them seven times what they would execute on Cain. And this was successful. Later on in chapter 4, towards the end, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, he had several wives, and he murdered a man and told them, well, Cain was to get vengeance seven times. Well, I will get vengeance 70 and sevenfold. So everyone knew about this. It wasn't like some little black dot underneath his scalp that he had to pull his hair back and people could then see. It was something very obvious and clear. People did not mistake it. In fact, Hebrew experts and scholars who read this actually see that the word used is not so much as a physical mark on the body as much as a sign or like a flag. And so there is some other physical demonstration involved here other than just a mark on the body that showed that he was under God's protection. But he was still sentenced to be a fugitive and a vagabond, a restless wanderer with no place to call home, and potentially living in a constant fear of his life. You know, those who don't trust God for salvation don't really have an experiential basis to trust God's word in any other matter. So even though he had the promise from God that his life was under God's protection, I hardly imagine Cain experienced that or felt that. He would just live in constant fear. How different it is for one who trusts in God. I want to close today looking at Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28-30. This is the response that Cain should have had. He could have experienced a change of heart, a change of circumstance. He could have had the experience of a genuine believer. It says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take ye my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rather than being a fugitive, a vagabond, a wanderer on this earth, someone without a home, We believers have assurance in our hearts of where we are going when we die. We have rest for our souls. Maybe not always rest for our heads in this life, but we always have rest for our souls. Rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've learned of the first murder, the first murderer. And we've seen the effect that righteousness has, not only in our lives, but on the lives of those around us. Let's try to live and be like Abel, not like Cain and not like Lot's life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you now. We dedicate our time to you. Pray that you would use these words, these scriptures, and speak to our hearts. If there's anything that we need to do in our lives to be better walking with you, pray that we might do so. We do ask for opportunities to share this gospel, this message of hope and peace and salvation with the world around us, and not to be afraid to share the bad news as well as the good. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.